come to a consideration once more of the words which are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 8 and verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4 in the 8th chapter of the epistle to the Romans. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now we began considering this great and marvelous and momentous statement last Friday evening. It is one of the Apostle's great declarations of the gospel of salvation. Now, we saw that the subject really can be divided in this way. First of all, what the law could not do. And secondly, why the law could not do it. Thirdly, how God has done what the law could not do. And fourthly, the result in us. We've started, and indeed virtually completed our consideration of that first point. For, he says, what the law could not do. He's showing us, you see, why we've got to be delivered and set free from the law of sin and death. He glories in verse 2 in the fact that we have been freed, we are freed, but now he goes on to show why that was absolutely essential. And this is the first thing, what the law could not do. And we have argued that what that means is that the law could not enable us to fulfill its own commands and dictates and requirements. The law cannot enable us to fulfill the righteousness of the law. In other words, the law cannot give us life. That is our interpretation of the statement, what the law could not do. You remember that towards the end I was at pains to press this particular point, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us is the key to the understanding. That is what the law couldn't do. It couldn't see to it that it's the righteousness that it demands and desiderates should be fulfilled in us. And I was emphasizing that that does not merely mean that we are forgiven or declared to be just. It is not only imputed righteousness, it is imparted righteousness. And I gave you a number of quotations from this epistle and from the other epistles of the apostle and other statements in the scripture to support that particular contention. Now, let me just name two verses again to remind you so that you'll carry it in your minds this evening. The second verse in chapter 6 really insists upon this. How shall we that are dead to sin or who died to sin live any longer therein? It's impossible. Because we are in Christ and under grace, we cannot go on living like that any longer in sin. Or take what he says in the 6th verse, where it is still more explicit. He says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that, why? Well, that the body of sin might be destroyed, disannulled. That is the great object of our dying with him. That's the great thing that results from our old men being crucified with him. That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The Christian is a man who should not serve sin and who does not serve sin. The whole object of his redemption is that. So that it seems to me to be very wrong to exclude that notion from the interpretation which we put to the phrase that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And you remember, I quoted how the 4th and the 6th verses in chapter 7 are both saying the same thing. He rejoices in this new position because we are now married to another, even to him that is raised from the dead, in order that we should bring forth fruit unto God. It isn't merely that we are forgiven and declared just. We are bringing forth fruit. And we are going to do so, he says in verse 6, in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, this is important, of course, for this reason. This is the apostle's great point in this whole section of this particular epistle. He was being charged, of course, with, say, doing the other thing. They were charging him with this, that his preaching of justification by faith came to this. He told people, you're all right, you're forgiven, you're declared just, doesn't matter how much you sin, it's all right. Paul says that is all wrong, because what I'm preaching leads to a newness of life. Does away with the body of sin, that we should no longer serve it, and we're living according to the Spirit a new life in which we are triumphing over sin. That's his whole argument. So if we don't put that into our interpretation of this important phrase at the beginning of verse 4, we are indeed, I say, failing to emphasize the very thing that the apostle has been concerned to emphasize in chapters 6 and 7, and in this summary of that whole argument in these first four verses, where he takes up again the great theme of chapter 5. Very well, then. This is also an essential part of his proof of the fact that there is no condemnation now to them that are in Christ Jesus. How does it prove it? It proves it like this. We are delivered from the law. We are delivered from the realm and the rule and the reign of sin. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, it comes to this. The moment we become Christians, we are under this rule and reign and power of grace. The moment we become Christians, we are living this new life in Christ in the Spirit. The moment we become Christians, therefore, this mighty process of sanctification has begun. The imparting of the righteousness of Christ as well as the imputing of it. Now that's the whole point he's making in these four verses. You can be certain of this, he says. There is no condemnation. There is none now. There never will be. There never can be. Because we are now under this rule and reign of grace. Sin shall not have dominion over you. 6:14 again. Why? Well, because you're not under the law, but under grace. He's rejoicing in it all here as he sums it up again. Very well. There's our first point. What the law could not do. Secondly, why the law couldn't do it. This is the second matter. Why couldn't the law do this? And his answer is in that it was weak through the flesh. Now, we must be clear about this, because it's a phrase that can be misunderstood. You notice that he doesn't say that the law was weak. It sounds like it at first, what the law could not do, in that it, the law, was weak through the flesh. Yes, but he isn't saying that the law was weak. What he is saying is that because the law of necessity had to work through us, in us and by means of us, it was bound to fail. The law doesn't work automatically. The law, for the purpose of carrying out its righteousness, is dependent upon us and upon our efforts. And the weakness is not in the law. The weakness is in us, in that it was weak through the flesh. In other words, we can translate it like this. Because the law had to work through our flesh, that's what he's saying, it was therefore weak. Now, I have quoted before, I don't know whether it was on a Friday night or on Sunday, what I thought was a very good illustration. I once heard a very old preacher using in order to bring out this point. I had the privilege of preaching him when I heard him saying it. He was 87 on that occasion and I was 27. And the illustration he used was this. He said, he was preaching in a country district. He said, you people, you've all got your gardens, he said. And you know, you go out in the spring and you dig your gardens. And you sometimes, he said, you've got a shovel and a fork. And there you are, you're digging, but there's a bit of hard ground and you have to put great pressure, but suddenly the handle breaks. It's made of wood. The shovel itself's made of iron, and as the prongs of the fork are, But you see, the handle wasn't strong enough. It was only made of wood. Now, that doesn't mean there's anything wrong with the shovel, but it does mean there's something wrong with the handle. Now, that's how he put it. And it's quite a good illustration. The weakness was not in the shovel or in the prongs of the fork. It's in the handle. In that it was weak through the flesh. You can't use, you see, those prongs without having this wooden handle. Well, now, the law was like that. The law's got to be carried out by us. And because of our weakness, the law can't produce this righteousness. It depends on us. Now then, let's work this out. Well, this needn't take long for this reason. The apostle has already worked it out for us in chapter 7. That was the whole purpose of chapter 7, as I must remind you once more. He first of all said it in the 5th verse of chapter 7, where he says, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were stimulated by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And then, of course, in chapter 7 from verse 7 to 25, he has only one object in view, and he does it magnificently as we've seen. It is just this, to show what the law could not do. That's the whole theme of that section. What the law could not do. What's he doing here? Summing it up again. This is pure repetition, recapitulation, summing up what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. There's no need, he says, as it were, to work that out again. I've already proved it to you. In the two sections, from verse 7 to verse 25, in chapter 7. Couldn't possibly do it. Well, now then, in other words, it comes to this. The law doesn't change us. The law leaves us exactly what we were. It speaks to us. It tells us what we ought to do, but it doesn't change us. It leaves us precisely what we are, born in sin, with all that that means. You know, the real trouble with the law, in a sense, is this, that it doesn't even create within us the desire to keep the law. It doesn't even do that. It is the Holy Spirit alone that does that. The law simply gives its dictates and its command. It can't even create a desire within us to carry it out. It's incapable of that. You see, the apostle will go on to prove that. We'll see that later, where he says here in verses 6 and 7 of this 8th chapter, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. He says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. See, the law can't do that for you. It can't even create a disposition or a predisposition in us in favor of itself. Very well then, here is the trouble, says the apostle, with the law. It doesn't change us. Doesn't give us the right desire. Gives us no power. Gives us no ability whatsoever. Leaves us as we are in our own strength, which is nothing but weakness. But you remember, it wasn't even only that. There's something worse. The law, because of our flesh and because of the sin that is in our flesh, actually aggravates our problem. You remember the proof in chapter 7, don't you? Inflames the passions. Creates a desire to say, concupiscence. It even aggravates the problem. And leads us finally to the wretchedness depicted in the 24th verse of chapter 7. O wretched men that I am, who shall deliver me? In a state of utter condemnation. The law, in other words, as he's saying here where he sums it all up, could never make us righteous. For those reasons, indeed, it even increases our problem. What then is our great need? Well, our great need is obviously this. Our fundamental need is to be delivered from sin. Yes, but in the light of all this, we need first to be delivered from the law. And that's what he's going to tell us now, as to how that happened. He's already rejoiced in it in verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free, freed me already from the law of sin and death. That's got to happen first, you see. We need to be delivered from it, not only as it condemns us and our guilt, but also as it affects us by increasing the power of sin within us. Now, there's a verse that I've quoted several times in this discussion, especially in chapter 7, it is this. The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. Therefore, if you're going to deal with the problem of sin, you've got to start with the law, which is the strength of sin. All right. So that the problem of redemption, the problem of men in sin, can be stated like this. Man needs to be delivered from the tyranny and the rule and the reign and the serfdom of sin, which in a sense is kept going by the law. Now the apostle uses all these terms interchangeably. He says we're dead to sin, we're dead to the law. All right, you can use them almost interchangeably because the law is the strength of sin. The two things are always working together. Now that is something that the law could never do. To be under sin, to be under the law are the same thing. And we need to be delivered from sin. That means we need to be delivered from the law. So the law, you see, can't help us. It holds us down in this terrible position, condemned and in bondage, the whole situation even aggravated. It was added, he says, because of transgressions, that sin might abound, that the offense might abound. Very well then. We see clearly, don't we, how our first need from the practical standpoint is indeed to be delivered from the law. And that brings us to our third point, which is this. How God has done for us what the law could not do. Now then, here is the grand and the glorious theme of the gospel of salvation and of redemption. God has done for us something which neither we nor the law could ever do. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the thing that made Paul rejoice way back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. What is it? Ah, it's a righteousness from God, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's it. This is the great theme of the epistle. But now then, let us look and follow him as he tells us how God has done this. And here we have this most pregnant statement. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son. Now here are riches. I can only glance at it and throw out thoughts for you to meditate upon and to think for yourself. You can translate this if you like. God having sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. What's he telling us? Well, we must first of all emphasize the first and the great word. God. Salvation is God's salvation. It is the result of God's action. You know, there's not much point in going on if we're not clear about this. Salvation is altogether and entirely of God. It's what God has done. Not men, but God. God sending his own Son. It's his plan. It's his purpose. Man was completely helpless. Bibles full of that teaching, our hymns which we've been singing are full of that teaching, when all was sin and shame. That was man, sin and shame, failure, completely helpless, totally incapable, could do nothing at all. God sent his own Son. Yes, but the Bible makes it so clear to us that this wasn't a divine afterthought. This was something planned before the foundation of the world. Our names are written, we are told, in the book of life of the Lamb, slain before the foundation of the world. Whether that means that the names were written in the book before the foundation of the world, or that in this mystical sense the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, it doesn't matter. What matters is that the whole plan and purpose was conceived before the foundation of the world. God was not taken by surprise when men sinned. Salvation was planned before men of the world were ever brought into being. And you notice how here, as everywhere else, the great apostle brings the three persons of the blessed Holy Trinity into it. God sending his own Son. And the end of the statement is, we who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I mustn't stay with this. I'm tempted to do so. You know, the explanation of the trouble in most Christian people's lives is due to the fact that they start thinking about salvation in terms of themselves and not in terms of God and the Holy Trinity and what God planned and purposed. They start looking in and they spend their lives in looking in. If they only looked at Him, looked out and saw it all there, and then they'd humble themselves and be filled with praise to God for having brought that into relationship to them. That's the way to look at salvation. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that. Now, work that out, I say. Let's spend the rest of our lives in looking at that and in working it out. God. But you see how important it is to get hold of that in this connection and the argument here. Do you know that the whole of the apostles' argument here and in the whole of this chapter rests on this point that I'm emphasizing at this moment? He starts off with a triumphant declaration. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That grand absolute which looks back, present, and future and says we are safe forever and all eternity. How can he be so certain of this? Do you know the answer? The answer is this. We have been taken up into a salvation which is God's salvation. God's action from beginning to end. If this salvation depended at any point upon us, he could never have said that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Because you see, if it's left to us at any point, we are certain to go out of it. We'll fall out of it. We'll sin out of it. We'll go out of it in our minds. If it depended in any sense upon us, it would be a failure. But it doesn't. God, not man, you see. Man can't do anything. Even the law can't do anything because of man's weakness. Even the law of God can't do it because it was weak through the flesh, our flesh. So you see, if God's salvation is again going to depend upon our flesh, my faith, my holding on, my abiding or anything, it's going to fail. But thank God it doesn't. It doesn't depend upon us at any point. It is all together from God. God sending his own Son. It's God's action from beginning to end. The God who saves is the God who keeps. We'd all go out but for that. He keeps us in. We are in his hands. It's God's action. Oh, this is absolutely vital to the whole argument of the apostle. You can't have assurance of salvation. You can't have certainty of your final glorification unless you realize that salvation is altogether of God. It's impossible. And as we shall see as we go on with the rest of this great chapter, it's the thing he keeps on repeating all along. You remember those mighty asseverations which come later where he says things like this. He says, all things work together for good to them that love God. Yes, why? Well, it's God who works them, you see. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestine, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? You see, it's all based on this. God sending his own Son. It's entirely of God. And that is where every teaching about justification or sanctification, which puts it upon man or his decision at any point, is a denial of the apostles' teaching. No, we are not saved because we decide to go in for anything, either salvation or sanctification. It's God that does it. Justification and sanctification. It's his movement. It's his power. It is his working. This is his great and eternal plan. Very well. That's the first statement that we look at as we are now considering this third point of how God has done what the law could not do. But come to the second. God sending his own son. What a phrase. Salvation, you see, is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And exclusively so. There is no salvation apart from the Son. People may talk about believing in God and serving God and not mention the Lord Jesus Christ. They're only deluding themselves. There is no knowledge of God apart from him. There is no reconciliation with God except through him. It is all done through him. God sent him. Why? Well, this is the way in which he's giving salvation. And if the Son isn't there at the very center, it is not salvation. It's a figment of the imagination. It is a delusion of Satan. Christianity is all and entirely about the Lord Jesus Christ, what God has done in him. Paul says in writing to the Corinthians in the second letter, in chapter 5, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ. What's our message? What are we saying to these people in this foreign country where we are? Well, our message is this, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. That's how he's done it. But let us look at the phrase, because you see, again, it's one of these tremendous statements which we can fail to realize as we skim lightly and pass on to the next verse. Why does he trouble to say God sending his own son? Why didn't he just say God sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh? Why did he say his own son? His son, his own. Most important. It defines exactly who this son is, you see. There are others who are described as the sons of God in the scriptures. There are statements about the angels, and they are referred to as the sons of God. But this one is not a son of God in the sense that the angels are. Why not? Well, they're all created beings. They are not his own son. They haven't been generated by the Father. They have been created by the Father. They're not his own son. This suggests a generation, a coming out of the Father, a reproduction of the Father, his own son. There are those others who can be called sons, but they're titles, as it were, that are given to them. But they're created beings. But this is his own son. And again, you remember that we who are Christians are referred to sometimes as the sons of God. We are children of God and we are sons of God, says this apostle later on. Ah, yes, but the one he's talking about in this verse is not a son in the way that you and I are sons of God. You and I are not his own sons. We are sons by adoption. There was a time when we were not sons. But of this one that cannot be said. He is his own son. He always was. He always will be. Eternally the Son of God. Not adopted. So you see, by putting it like this, as his own son, he is bringing out the uniqueness here. One of the creeds puts it like this, doesn't it? Begotten, not created. And you know why they had to say that in the creed? Because there were some people who were teaching in the church that he had been created like everybody else. There was a heresy in the early church which taught that the Lord Jesus Christ was a created being. That was called Arianism. And the answer is no, begotten, not created. His own son. That's what the apostle means by this. And of course, the Bible is full of this, and it is something that we must contend for even unto death if necessary. Take the Apostle John as he puts it away in the prologue, in the very first chapter of his Gospel. He puts it like this in verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son. There's only one Son that's been begotten. He is the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him. And then we who glibly trot out John 3:16 as a sort of incantation. Don't rush to the end of that great statement. Remember the beginning. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the thing to emphasize. He gave his only begotten Son. That's the measure of the love of God. And then, of course, at the beginning of that great epistle to the Hebrews, you've got the author going out of his way again to emphasize the same thing, because those people had been beginning to forget it. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, or as it should be, in Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Listen, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Now, you can't get language to go beyond that. That is another way of saying begotten of the Father, coming out of the Father, the eternal generation of the Son, of the Father, his own Son in this unique sense. It is, I say, a way of emphasizing this great doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son, which enabled him to say, I and the Father are one. It is an assertion that they're one in essence, one in glory, co-equal, co-eternal. But it also is concerned to emphasize this. The Lord Jesus Christ did not become the Son of God when he was born into this world. He always was the Son. Now, there's another heresy that people have taught. You see how important it is to pay attention to every word in the Scripture? He didn't become the Son when he was born as a baby in Bethlehem. No, what happened there was that he became flesh, became man. But who became man? Well, the only begotten, God's own Son. He was ever the Son, the eternal Son. His sonship is not something that came into being there. It is something that has existed from all eternity. Neither did he become the Son, as some think foolishly, at the resurrection. You remember the fourth verse in this epistle in chapter 1, and declare to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. There are some who say, it was there he became the Son. No, we are not told that. We are told that there it was declared, it was announced, it was made perfectly plain and clear, it was promulgated. But that was simply a declaration of something that had already been true, and true from all eternity. It didn't happen then. That is a great proclamation of it, but it is no more than that. But take another way in which this is stated by this apostle in the first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 15 and verse 47. The first man, he says, is of the earth, was of the earth earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. The first man, Adam, was created and made in the image and the likeness of God. That's all right. But nevertheless, he was of the earth earthy. The second man was not created in the image and the likeness of God. He is God the Son, the everlasting eternal Son, begotten, not created. He is the Lord from heaven. Now that is the difference. And that is what the apostle reminds us of here. God sending his own Son. Why is this so important for us? Well, for one thing, you see, it is the thing above everything else that gives us an insight into the love of God. Are you interested in salvation? Well, look at it like this. We are saved because of the love of God. How do I know that? Well, there's nothing beyond this, you see. Here is man, a rebel, a sinner, a vile person, the whole world in sin. But God's love was so great that he sent his own Son into it. God sending his own son. There's the measure of the love of God. There's the measure of the love of God to you, that he so loved you that he sent his only begotten son into the world for you. But again, the second thing I want to emphasize is this. The apostle, as I'm reminding you, is dealing here with this great question of assurance and of certainty of salvation. And here is one of the most wonderful proofs of it again. It is not merely that it is God who's doing all this to us, but look at this person in whom he's doing it. He is not saving us by sending a man. He's not even doing it by creating a second man like Adam. God now is committing himself to this extent. He's sending his own son. In other words, he's putting himself into it. And it is for that reason that we can be sure and assured that there will be no failure, there will be no fall, there will be no sin. There will never be a repetition of what happened with the first man. The first man was made in the image and likeness of God. He was made perfect. Everything was good. There he was. Yes, but he sinned. And he dragged down his posterity and the whole world with him, as we have seen in chapter 5. That's not going to happen again. There's a second man now, a second humanity, a new race of men. There's a second man. Ah, but says somebody, what guarantee have we got that he won't, that it won't fail the second time as it went wrong the first time? Here's the answer. It is his own son whom God has sent this time. Not a created being. Not even a perfect created being. His own son. In other words, our salvation is as sure as that. It's already guaranteed by the character and the glory of God. But here's a double guarantee for you. It's being worked out in one who is the Son of God, the eternal Son. It cannot fail. And it most certainly will not fail. Well, now, I'd thought of going on, but I haven't the time. My time has gone. I'd hoped to go on to consider the next statement, which is in the likeness of sinful flesh. But it's such an important and such a big subject that I'm not going to start on it. I'm going to hold it back that we can take it as a whole, God willing, next Friday night. But you see, these things we've been looking at tonight are absolutely essential to the understanding of that again. In the likeness of sinful flesh. You see, the thing he wants to emphasize is this. That salvation is in and through the Lord of glory, the everlasting Son. That's what God has done. He gave the law, but he never gave the law in order to save men. It wasn't designed for that. It wasn't intended for that. God knew that it couldn't save men. It was added because of transgressions that the offense might abound. No. There was only one way whereby man could be saved. And that was that the eternal Son of God should become man. And he became man. And it was here as man. He fought the foe. He died the death. He rose in resurrection power and ascended and took his seat at the right hand of God. The double agony in men, for men should undergo. It was the only way. It is the way that God planned and devised in his infinite and eternal wisdom. Oh, let us, I say again, meditate and continue to meditate upon this astounding declaration. Our salvation is guaranteed and safe and sure until we are finally glorified and without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, because we are in Christ, and Christ
is God's own Son. The only begotten of the Father, eternally generated with God from all eternity, co-equal and co-eternal. It is because God sent him from heaven into this world as the babe of Bethlehem and the man Jesus and so on, that your salvation and mine is safe and sure. In spite of us, in spite of men, in spite of the world, the flesh and the devil and hell. It is God in the flesh, the God-man, the one who took unto himself, as we shall see, human nature. And when that human nature is now making intercession for us in the presence of God. In other words, we must carry in our minds, as we are working through these glorious statements, that what the apostle is concerned to prove is that there is no condemnation, never will be, never can be, that those who are in Christ are safe for eternity and for glory. And this is why. It's all in and through the Son, whom God the Father sent, and who is mediated to us by the Holy Spirit. Amen. O Lord, our God, we do indeed come into thy presence, amazed and astonished anew and afresh. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are godlike, matchless, and divine. But the fair glories of thy grace more godlike and unrivaled shine. Receive our humble and unworthy prayers. And so manifest unto us, we pray thee by thy Spirit, the glory of thy grace. Help us so to see thee in the face of Jesus Christ our Lord, that we shall be lost in a sense of wonder, love, and of praise. We ask it for his name's sake. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this hour, short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until in glory we shall see him face to face and be like him. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party, and second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.